Now we're going to read from the Bible at this stage, and from the New Testament, and from the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, second in our order, but first, very likely, when it was written. Mark chapter 1, and reading at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. And after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Chapter 2, verse 13. Once again Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now we're going to sing. I want in these three remaining Sunday mornings in August to deal with the subject of followership. Now that's a new word that I've made up, and I've checked in Chambers 20th century dictionary, and the word does not exist, at least in the 20th century, maybe it will in the 21st. But I'm obviously using that word to draw attention to discipleship, or what it means to be live Christians. And live Christians seem to be somewhat thin on the ground today. I wonder if you'd agree. Although, as some are now tired of pointing out, there are, statistically speaking, in the United Kingdom, more people in churches on Sunday than there are folks at football grounds on Saturday. That may be because there are more Sunday fixtures nowadays. But the church and its membership certainly seems to have little or no clout nowadays compared with all the powerful political groups and political parties. Mind you, according to the Independent newspaper, there are more people in Britain who belong to the Royal Society for the Protection of Birds than belong to all the political parties put together. Now, putting aside that very fascinating but utterly useless piece of information, it remains true that live, living Christians appear to be few and far between in society and in the land. So it seems to be important to try and increase that number.
and to start by trying to find out what live Christians are meant to be and do. And so we turn to the simplest definition given by Christ in Mark's Gospel, and that is that they are followers. Now in Mark's Gospel, a lot of space is devoted to the training of followers. In fact, the second half of the Gospel, from chapter 9 right to the end, is very largely taken up with the training of the 12. And of course it's on-the-job training. As Jesus travels around on his journey, he very often draws aside from his public ministry and privately gives them lessons. And so you see, it's on-the-job training, and on-the-job training, of course, is the best kind of training. You don't learn to ride a bicycle in the study, and you don't learn to become a Christian at theological college. So let me then draw attention to the written text and Jesus' words here, right at the beginning of the Gospel. Verse 17, Jesus says to Simon and Andrew, "Come, follow me." Verse 19, and at once they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, Jesus called James and John, presumably, to follow him. And verse 20, they left and followed him. Chapter 2 and verse 14, as Jesus walked along the shores of Galilee, he saw Levi, that's the man who wrote the first gospel, Matthew, and he was sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Now Mark is not alone of the gospel writers in stressing this note of followership, as I've called it. For example, John in his gospel records Jesus' first words to Philip, "Follow me," and he records Jesus' last words to Peter after his backsliding, "Follow me." So here then is the shortest, simplest, easiest way of understanding what live Christians are. They are followers. Now what does that mean according to Mark chapter 1? Now I want to use two cricketing terms to try as simply as I can explain what this means. Staying with cricket helps me to stay with the summer. And more importantly, it helps me to blot out football and the particular traumas of my favourites at the moment. The first cricketing term is the follow-on, and the second cricketing term is the follow-through. The follow-on. Now, some of you ladies may have difficulty with the practice and procedure of cricket. Some of you over the years have let me know that you regard cricket as an unutterable bore. Some of the gents have as well, but don't switch off at this stage. Let me explain. A follow-on in cricket is when one team or side has to take the second innings immediately after it has taken the first one. Now, ordinarily, the first side has its first innings, and then the second side has its first innings, and then the first side has its second innings, and the second side has its second innings. But if the second side is short of the target set by the first side, then the second side has to follow on immediately, right away. No delay, no choice, no option, no argument, no debate. It is a compulsory consequence of falling short. They follow on at once. So, verse 18. At once they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, without delay, Jesus called them, and presumably without delay, they left and followed him. Chapter 2, verse 14, Levi at his workplace got up, and the strong impression given is, he didn't work his usual notice, he didn't even finish his shift, he got up at once, and followed Jesus. They followed on immediately. So here is a characteristic of Christian discipleship, for in principle the challenge is exactly the same for us. Now it may not necessarily involve a sudden and dramatic change of occupation and employment, but Christ's call does mean that from then on, all that we are and all that we have is at the disposal of the Master, including our jobs, verse 17, our families, verse 19, and even our profitable interests, chapter 2, verse 14. All is now at the disposal of Jesus Christ. Now let's not imagine that these disciples in Mark 1 got up and followed Jesus right out of the blue, as we say. They must have heard Jesus before that. They must have listened to what he had to say before they got up and followed him. There must have been those who were numbered with the large crowds in Galilee listening to his preaching, verse 14, and therefore heard Jesus say three things, verse 15. Here's the original three-point sermon, and we're going to look at it point by point. Point number one. Jesus said, the time has come. Now there are two Greek words for time. One is chronos, our word chronological, and that word highlights the ticking of the clock. And that's how we tend to think of time, and measure time. Asians used to say that Westerners are people with gods on their wrists. And Africans observe, all Westerners have watches, but no Westerners have time. Many of us live our lives looking at the clock or referring to our file of faxes, don't we? And many of our modern expressions, such as time is money, buying time, opportunity costs, all point to the inescapable sense of modern time being simultaneously pressurized and precious. But there's another way of looking at time, and that leads us to the second Greek word, which is kairos. And kairos highlights meaning and significance. The time of your birth, or your wedding, or your conversion, or graduation, or promotion, or retirement. All these times are not measured by minutes, they're measured by meaning and significance, and are of great importance. That's kairos. And kairos is the word that is used here by Jesus. The time has come. And in a way that far exceeds these kind of domestic examples that I've given just now, here we have the time of the greatest possible significance for the human race, and it's come. Christ has come into the world. Something has happened. History can never be the same. The human race is affected and influenced and destined right down to the present moment and away beyond, because this time of momentous significance had come. Everything changes once the time has come. That's point number one that Jesus makes in his sermon. Point number two, he said, the kingdom of God is near. That's to say it's at hand, it's accessible, it's available. Now, the kingdom in the Bible is not a geographical area, but it's an actual activity. It's not a realm, but it's a rule. So you see, God's rule has now come near to human life and into human life. God's rule and power, his rules and instructions, now cover the whole spectrum of human life. From the humdrum at one end of the spectrum, all the way to the whole at the other end of the spectrum, and everything in between. God's rule has come into human life. God rules, and that's okay, says Mark, as he begins to tell stories which show Christ's kingly rule and power in all the traumas of human life. He follows it up with a story about demons and Christ's power, and then a story about disease, and then a story about disorders in nature, and then a story about death, and Christ has his kingly rule and power over all these traumas and areas. The kingdom of God has come. That's good news. Good news indeed for human life. So the time has come, the kingdom is near, and our lives must change. Every time we come to church, we're involved in a life-changing event, or should be. It's bound to be the case if the time has come and the King is here and his rule is amongst us, then life-changing happenings should be going on every time we gather together. And perhaps you could pray for me that I will raise my expectations to this level every time we come to Sunday and every time we come to a service of worship, that I'll settle for nothing less in my preparation. And perhaps you could pray for yourselves also that your expectations will be raised to this level as well. And if there is any sense, and I guess there must be at many times in our own experience, if there is any sense of just coming to church because it's the normal done thing, the routine, the habit, the formality, because of the usual format, try and get rid of that and see this great truth. If the time has come and the kingdom of God is near and the King is present and his rule has come, then our lives must change every time we hear his call. And that leads to the third point. Point number one, the time has come. Point number two, the kingdom of God is near. But look at point number three, repent and believe the good news. Now, repentance in the Bible doesn't just mean being sorry or feeling sorry when you're caught out and found out. Every small boy or girl knows this feeling and experience. We've all known this. But repentance in the Bible is actually a change of mind. Metanoia is the word. Changing the mind right round. I heard of a dog last week, a very intelligent dog by all accounts, who sat in the house on a kind of movable table looking at the television. And when everybody came into the house or into the room, this dog very skillfully kicked her paw against the wall and swiveled the table right round 180 degrees to look at the person who came in. And having seen who it was, very skillfully kicked the other paw and swiveled another 180 degrees right down again and began again to watch a television program. Metanoia, repentance, means turning the head or the mind right round 180 degrees so that you're facing in a new direction and ready to go in a new direction. The direction of the King. That's what repentance is. And it's striking that repentance begins in the mind. That's where resolves and choices are made. Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance, of course, cannot exist on its own, but must always be accompanied by faith. But repentance is Christ's very first instruction in his preaching on earth. Notice that, the very first word, the first instruction given to us. Repent. That's how somebody enters the kingdom. And that's how we keep going in the kingdom. Every time we meet the King and hear his rule being explained, then it is a time for turning around, for redirecting our minds and our lives and going in his way. The Danish theologian and philosopher Søren Kierkegaard said that the truth of Christ always confronts us with two choices. Either we conform the truth to our desires, or we conform our desires to the truth. And Kierkegaard was so committed to the responsibility of this choice that he was nicknamed Either Or. "I who am called Either Or," he once said, "cannot be at the service of anybody with both and." So what are we saying? We're saying a Christian is a follower of Christ, and it means to follow on immediately when Christ calls, because the time has come and the King has come and his rule has come into our lives, and that means leaving everything behind that stops us from going after him and following him on the journey.
Follow on. I've only left myself a few minutes for the second cricketing term. Follow on was the first. Follow through is the second. Now, of course, it's not only a cricketing term. You need a follow through if you're going to have a good golf swing or a good tennis stroke. But in cricket, it's particularly important. The batsman has to follow through with his drive if the ball is going to reach the boundary. The bowler has to be very careful about his footsteps with his follow through, otherwise he'll incur the wrath of the umpire. Follow through. What I'm really trying to highlight is the need to think where following Christ leads to. What does following Christ mean in terms of where it leads to? And the answer is given here by Jesus himself. "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's the follow through, and let's ask how Levi's follow through was. Well, he became a fisher of men, didn't he? You notice what happened immediately. He got up and followed Christ. He had open house, and he gathered together his friends and neighbors and colleagues with Jesus as the guest speaker in order that they might hear the gospel. He became a fisher of men. Now, that's the follow through for Christians, but just as a poor cricket batsman and a poor cricket bowler can lack the proper follow through, I'm afraid that Christians can get stuck here as well and keep their faith to themselves. I've heard many professing Christians say, "I don't wear my heart on my sleeve, and I certainly don't advertise my faith." As though their faith was something to be privatized, like gas. Or it's something to be locked away in the secret vault of the soul, like gold dust, and brought out just every now and then to have a look at how valuable it is, and then put it back again. No follow through. Followers of Jesus are going to go where he went and do what he did, and he was supremely the fisher of men. Verse 38 of chapter 1, "Let's go," said Jesus, "somewhere else to nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." That's why he came from heaven to earth, to preach the gospel, to make fishers of men. And those who follow Jesus are involved in catching others, in winning others for the kingdom of God. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus took God's word into a world filled with lies, and if we follow Jesus, we are taking his word into a world filled with lies, and it is a world filled with lies, the lies of materialism and secularism and consumerism and humanism and hedonism. That's the love of pleasure and all the other isms that seems to ensnare and captivate so many people, especially our young people. And to follow Jesus means to go into this world of lies and bring his word and his gospel, which alone can set people free and bring them the gracious, marvelous will of Christ into their lives, which lasts for time and for all eternity. And we are the only people that Jesus has got in the world to do this. "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." We do it by preaching, by evangelizing, by door knocking, by personal witnessing, by using our homes in hospitality, by sharing, and by the quiet, appropriate word for Jesus Christ when the occasion opens it up. Now, what a tremendous potential it would be if something like 200 followers of the King here today committed themselves to following Christ in the next 6 months of this century, less than that now, following Jesus out into the streets of our parish, out into the houses and homes, wherever there are human beings, wherever there is human contact, and especially wherever there is human need, and bringing the word of the King, which is what people desperately need. So let's hear the word of the King today, addressing his citizens. Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. May God write that word on our souls. Let's pray.